Through chapter 9.
I'm going to share a message entitled A Prayer of Confession out of Ezra chapter 9. You know where Ezra is? It's right after 2 Chronicles. So it'll be easy for you to find. Ezra chapter 9. I want to go through and think about the prayer of Ezra in chapter 9 to help us realize how to and why to pray prayers of confession. We are not talking about confessing our sins to man, but rather confessing our sins, our faults before the Lord. And we need to be willing and ready to confront our God as He brings conviction on our hearts. Communion always reminds me of this matter of being clean with God, confession before the Lord, keeping a short account of God. And so we need to have time to evaluate prayer of confession. If this microphone starts going in and out, Mike, just turn this thing on, all right? Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed hath mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness. Having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up into the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God might lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat of the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in an affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us,
so that there should not be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept sore. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to be together tonight, Lord. And we believe our life is in your hand. We believe, oh God, that you have so ordained us to be here together tonight, to be able to sing these songs of praise to you and be able to gather around the Lord's table to rejoice and remember, Lord, the great sacrifice that was made that we might be saved and might be a child of God. And we thank you, Lord, for that opportunity. But now, Lord, we need the Spirit of God to teach us your word, how we need a spirit of conviction by the Spirit of God to rest upon us. Lord, that you might bring us to a place of a little reviving, that you might stir our hearts with the joy of the sweetness of the consecration and holiness of God. But Lord, that it would create in us a disdain for the corruption and wickedness of this world. And so, God, I pray for your blessing tonight. If there's someone here not saved, Holy Spirit of God, will you touch their hearts? Will you bring them to the cross that they might believe and be saved tonight? Bless the preaching of the word of God, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What a great chapter in the life of Ezra as he cries out to his God. We know that Ezra is known as a post-captivity book. It records for us the account of the Jewish remnant that returned to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. It was a sad thought that there were many Jews that were taken into captivity into Babylon and also into Assyria that would not return to Jerusalem. The reason why they would not come back to Jerusalem is because of the fact of their corrupt marriages they had with the heathen in the land, and because of their business dealings and things that they had gotten involved in while they were away from Jerusalem. And now they have the opportunity to come back into the land as the temple is rebuilt underneath of Ezra and the walls around Jerusalem are rebuilt under the leadership of Nehemiah, but yet they refuse to return to the land. How difficult, I think, sometimes it is to get a Christian devoted to God when he delights in the pleasures of this world. I think the greatest challenge that we have in 2016 is getting people of God to stop looking to the world as its source and means of life, livelihood, and literally pleasure in life. I remember years ago when I was driving bus when I was in Bible college, and they wanted me to work on Sundays. And I told them, I said, I don't work on Sundays. I have a bus ministry. And when I hired on here, I told you I don't work on Sundays. And you agreed that I would not work on Sundays. And now you're trying to push me to work on Sundays. And I said, I'm not going to do it. And the girl told me, she said, well, I want you to know that I'm going to write you up for not being willing to work. And I said, well, I'm not going to tell you not to do that. You do what you have to do, but I'm going to do what I have to do. I am a Christian, and Sunday is the Lord's day. And I worship my God on Sunday, and I am not coming to work on Sunday. And she said this to me. She said, you have to realize this is your livelihood. That's what she said to me. And I said, no, you need to realize God is my livelihood. He just happens to be using this job right now. The sad thing is we have developed a mindset that our livelihood is found in the world. But our livelihood and our means of entertainment is not found in the world. It is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are going to continue to be like the Jews were, consumed with the experiences and opportunities in Babylon and Assyria, it is difficult to get them to turn back to the very simple principles of how we live the Christian life. Esau saw the destruction that was upon his people, and he came in a spirit and a burden of prayer for his people Israel. All that we might be stirred tonight with a burden and a conviction for the people of God to be holy unto the Lord again. And so we need a little reviving in this matter of a prayer of confession. Notice first of all in verse 6, it is a personal prayer. He cries out in verse 6, "Oh my God." He said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens." Oh my God is very personal. He uses the personal pronoun, my. So the prayer that he is offering up is not just a prayer of condemnation on his people, but it is a prayer of confession in his own heart, in his own life. Notice, in this matter of a personal prayer, is one that totally bears the soul, totally bears my soul. In verse 5, he says, "At the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." A total bearing of the soul is literally to come on in his presence of God on his knees. And because he's on his knees, there is a posture of humility, knowing that God does not intercede for him, or God does not work, or God does not answer, or God does not bring revival, then there is nothing that's going to take place. When we pray, we bear our soul before God, it is not only just coming into his presence, but by bowing down on his knees is an expression of total dependence upon God. He's on his knees and he spreads his hands out before his God, crying out to his God because of the fact that he is ashamed of what Israel had become and ashamed of what he had experienced and ashamed of the sins of his people. And so he totally bears his soul. I think when we talk about a prayer confession, it is removing all the barriers, removing the hedges, if you will, and allowing ourselves to be bare before God spiritually, where we are not trying to hide anything from him. First of all, he knows everything anyway, but it's amazing how we try to hide things and how we try to spruce up our prayers instead of getting down to business with God. And so it was a total bearing of his soul. Notice not only was it a total bearing of his soul, but it was a complete acknowledgement of shame. It was personal humiliation. He says, "I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee." It was not only a personal humiliation, but it was vertical in that he was afraid and he was ashamed of looking into the face of God. What a horrible place it is as a believer in Christ to get to a place where we're ashamed to look at our God, ashamed to come into his presence because of the sin that has consumed us. And where's the blushing at? You know, there's things said nowadays that years ago, I mean, people would be embarrassed. I mean, there are certain things you wouldn't say around a woman because it would be an embarrassing thing to say, disrespectful to a woman. And yet those things are commonplace nowadays. And sad thing is, things that would not be talked about in the unsaved world now are common conversation in the saved world. And we're not ashamed of it. We don't blush at it anymore. We don't come to a place where we're embarrassed about what we've said or what we've done or what we've seen. I mean, you can't look anywhere. I'll tell you, it's embarrassing to me. I don't go in the mall. I don't go in there because of the fact, and first of all, I don't want to spend any money, amen. But anyway, I don't go in the mall because I don't like what I see in there. You can't walk past the stores. I don't have television because I don't want to look at the filthy commercials that are on. You know, it's embarrassing to be able to see these different things that are in front of you all the time. But the sad thing is, Christians aren't embarrassed about it. Christians aren't ashamed of it. And literally, Ezra cries out before his God. He said, "This is very personal because of the fact that my soul needs to be clean before you, but I'm ashamed to even come into your presence because of all that has been done and all the abominations that have been experienced." So a personal prayer that bears my soul and acknowledges my shame. But it also examines my sin. Notice in verse 7, he says, "Since the days our fathers have been in great trespass unto this day, And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. Notice this matter of identifying the sin. It's individual sin. He says, have we. And so he brings it on each and every one of us are responsible for our sin. We shall all give an account before God one day. And we are. That's why the Bible is very clear. We're confess our sins, because if we confess our sins, he's faithful just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we're not willing to honestly examine our sin. And people just kind of shove it off to the side and just say, well, you know, I'm better than most people are. At least I don't do this, or at least I don't do that. No, we need to examine sin honestly in reference to what we have done. If we would stop worrying about what someone else has done and be willing to acknowledge our own sin, then God could start to bring some revival. Not only personal or individual sin, but the secular leaders. He said our kings have transgressed and trespassed against our God. Our kings, our secular leaders, have defiled themselves and defiled our nation. I have never seen such a disrespectful, corrupt conversations and speaking against one another that I see in the candidates this year between Trump and Clinton. You know, it is a shame upon our nation that our politicians and our news media and our people that are in positions of leadership talk such trash and have no couth about them whatsoever of honesty and decency and morality. There's just some things you just don't say. But now it's like, well, everybody can say whatever they want, and it's okay. So it's not just individuals who have transgressed, but rather our secular leaders have transgressed. But he goes on and he says, and our priests, that's spiritual leaders. And they were in trouble because not only was the individuals compromising the things God commanded, and their secular leaders compromising the things that were required of them in leading the nation, but their spiritual leaders had corrupted themselves. And what a shame it is. We hear so many stories about people in positions of leadership within the church of Jesus Christ defiling themselves and defiling others around them. It's a shame. It's a tragedy. It is a position that we need a clear confession of sin that acknowledges the shame that is brought upon us, the shame that is brought upon the name of Jesus Christ, and we willingly to honestly examine our sin. Notice not only was it examining a sin, but my God, personal prayer is that seriously proclaims God's sanctification. Notice in verse 8, it says, now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord unto our God. Notice grace was needed. We need grace. I'm telling you, if people don't believe in the grace of God, you ought to just look at the condition of the world. Because if God was exercising his anger and his wrath, this world would be done. United States need to rejoice from the White House down, need to thank God that he's giving us some grace. For a little space, there's some grace. Why? Because if God were to exercise his wrath upon us, we'd be done for. And I think we're getting close to the place where God's going to exercise severe wrath upon us. Grace that is needed. Reviving that is experienced. In verse 8, he says, leaving us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place. I heard a preacher preach years ago. and the title of the message was Nailing It to the Wall. Amen. He's given us a nail in his holy place. Listen, he nailed everything in the wall, man. Amen. It's nailed to the wall. Well, I'll get off of that. That God might lighten our eyes. And here it is. Give us a little reviving in our bondage. I understand the world is corrupt. I understand the world doesn't want anything to do with God. I understand that many Christians could care less about holiness and sanctification and consecration. I understand that, but God, you could give us a little bit of reviving. Amen. I'll take a little bit. Amen. Mercy that is exercised. Verse 9 says, for we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set the house of God, our God, and to repair the desolation thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. You know, God exercises mercy when we proclaim his sanctification. So a prayer of confession. It's a very personal prayer. Number two, we in verse 10, we see he says, oh, our God. That's a partnership in prayer. I think we as individuals need to be getting alone with God and confessing our faults before the Lord. But I believe that we need to be in a partnership together in prayer. That's why places like the men's prayer advance is important, ladies' prayer advance is important to go to. We partnership in prayer. In Wednesday nights, as we gather together to pray, we're partnershiping in prayer. These things are important for us to get the ear of God and be able to bring ourselves to a place of confession that'll bring a change in us and in a world that we live in. In verse 10, it says, and now, O our God. So he goes from personal prayer to now he says, our God, rather than my God, because of the fact he's acknowledging that all of Israel needed to pray before the Lord. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandment. Notice the identification of the transgression. The identification of the transgression in verse 10 is very simple. They had forsaken God's commandments. Now, folks, it's that simple. You say, and what have we done to merit God's judgment or chastisement us? We have forsaken God's commandments. God has commanded us to live a certain way. He has commanded us to be honorable. He has commanded us to love one another. He has commanded us not to steal. He has commanded us not to commit adultery. He has commanded us not to be covetous. He has commanded us all these things, and yet we violate the very principles that God has commanded us to do and be. Jesus said, if you love me, you should keep my commandments. You say, people say, well, I don't understand why you preach and you say we need to confess our sins, need to get right with God. What are you talking about? I'm talking about not obeying what God has commanded us to do. That's what I'm talking about. So identification of the transgression. They broke the commandments of God. There's the identification of the pollution in verse 11, which thou hast commanded by the servants of prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Identification of the pollution that is there. The world is filthy. It's filthy. And I cannot comprehend for the life of me why Christian parents allow their children to be involved in the filthy things that go on in this world. It's beyond my comprehension. I don't understand why we allow ourselves to be polluted with the whole philosophy and concept of what the world presents to us. I am shocked. I am overwhelmed with the concept of how quickly this transgenderism has taken over our country. Now, I was coming over to church this afternoon, and I had the radio on, had news on, and they were saying about some, I don't know what, some state or whatever it is now that they're, you know, requiring transgender bathrooms to be available. And this is a law of the state that you have to do that. I read, a couple of weeks ago in Massachusetts, they're passing a law that requires accessibility for transgenders in bathrooms literally, it binds the churches. The churches have to abide by it, too, if they allow the public use of their building and this, that, and the other. And I mean, it is just going full hog. Nobody says nothing about it.
Nobody. Do you hear anybody speaking out against it? Nobody says anything about it. And I'm talking about even among Christian circles. Nobody speaks out against it. And the sad thing is, we have allowed the pollution of this world. You talk about the pollution of the world that's causing global warming. I'm telling you what's causing global warming. It's the heat of God's wrath coming on us because of our sin. That's what global warming is. So the identification of the pollution. Notice there's identification of the wrong associations in verse 12. He spells it out what the problem is. He says, now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. We have so removed ourselves from the concept that Christians do not marry non-Christians. We have so removed ourselves where we have adopted the fact that it's all right for the Christian to couple up with and be a part of, partnership with, and be consumed with the ungodly people of this world. And we have been sold the lie that, well, it doesn't matter, everything will be okay. But I'm telling you right now, it's not okay. You should sit in on some of the counseling sessions I have to deal with where there's a saved person and unsaved person together. You ought to go in and see some of the heartache in some of the Christian homes because of the fact they allow their children to be coupled together with unsaved children and they take on the character traits of the unsaved. I was talking to someone the other day, and they said, well, you know, we don't put our children in Christian school because of the fact that we believe we need to be a witness in the public school. And I think that's a good, a notable thing. But I asked this. I said, how many people has your child brought to the Lord in the public school? Now, I can send our children to secular universities because they have so much more to offer than what a Christian university has to offer. And by the time they're done their freshman year, they disbelieve everything you taught them for their whole life. Why? Because we have been sold a bill of goods that we think it's safe enough for us to couple up with the unsaved world when God warned Israel all the way back in its beginning, establishing it as a people that you do not marry, you do not couple up with the world because they will destroy your life.
Amen.
Now, people think I'm radical because I say stuff like that. But I'm going to tell you one thing right now. After 32 years of being a Christian, I have seen too much heartache to say otherwise.
Amen.
And I don't know why you think you're more spiritual and your children are more stronger than any other Christian is, thinking that they can go along and be a part of everything that the world is and it's not going to affect them. I'm going to tell you right now, it will affect them.
Amen.
So he says, our God, we need a partnership in prayer because I'm telling you, this world is polluted and it is corrupt and we need to pray for each other that God will protect us from it. Then in verse 15, there's a praise in prayer. He says, O Lord God, there's a shift in his prayer. In verse 15, he says, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses. For we cannot stand before thee because of this. And so, notice he shifts his prayer from individual or personal prayer of confession to partnership in prayer of confession to a place of praising God, acknowledging the fact that he was the Lord their God. Notice in punishment, why is he doing that? In punishment, God remembered mercy. So it says in verse 13, and after all that has come upon us for this evil deeds and for the great trespass, seeing that thou art our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. And so he's acknowledging, listen, I need to exalt you and I need to praise you because the reality is you're a just God, you're a holy God, and whatever wrath you bring on us, we deserve it, but you haven't punished us to the level of our iniquities. That's mercy. God not giving us what we deserve. That's the mercy of God. In punishment, you remembered mercy. In punishment, there was still a remnant that God saved. In verse 14, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of this abominations? Wouldst thou not be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? He's acknowledging the fact that, wait a minute, God in his mercy has preserved a remnant in Israel that he did not destroy. And if they were not careful, that if God stopped extending mercy, there wouldn't even be a remnant left. If it wasn't for God's mercy, I wouldn't be able to stand here tonight and preach what I'm preaching. If it was not for God's mercy, you wouldn't be able to go out witnessing tomorrow and telling people about Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for God's mercy in blessing your children that do go to public school, would not be able to carry their Bible to school. But may I say, they can carry their Bible to school. And they can pray when they're in their public school. Our Lord prays in prayer. Why? Because God, in punishment of God, is still righteous. O Lord God of Israel, in verse 15, thou art righteous. See, what we do is oftentimes, because sin consumes us and sin so destroys us, we start thinking that God is unjust and not right in what he does. But God is still righteous when he brings wrath, chastisement, judgment on mankind. God is righteous in bringing his wrath when Jesus comes and fights against the armies of this world. God is still righteous when the sinner who rejects Christ and the sacrifice of Christ stands before him, and the Lord will one day say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. God is still right in what he is doing. God is always righteous in everything that he does. So he praises the Lord for his mercy, for the remnant, for his righteousness. And so he says, O Lord God. Well, chapter 10, that's why I read in the chapter 10, verse 1, is the fruit or the product of prayer. There's always a product of prayer. Notice there was an assembly that came unto Ezra. In chapter 10, verse 1, now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept sore. Notice there was a product of Ezra's prayer and call to prayer by God's people. First of all, there was remorse brought by conviction. When he confessed, he was weeping and casting himself before his God, and the people responded because they were convicted about their sins. If believers, I really believe this, if we really had a heart of disdain for sinful acts, and we really had a tenderness to the conviction of the Spirit of God on our hearts that moved us to a place where we would not cease praying prayers of confession of a holy move of God in our life, I'm going to tell you right now, it will draw people to Christ, because they'll see that your life in Christ is real and God makes a difference in your life. Remorse brought by conviction. Notice there was repentance described by the instruction of the Word of God. And in verse 2, in the middle of the verse says, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives to the people of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. They turn to the instruction of the Word of God, and because God declares and outlines for them how to live, they changed what they were. They repented. There was repentance described by the instruction of the Word. In verse 3 of chapter 10, there's dedication expressed by the congregation. Verse 3 says, now therefore let us make a covenant with God and put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that trembled at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. I mean, they were dedicated unto the Lord. They dedicated themselves to get things right. And when God brings conviction upon us, then we need to make things right. I remember years ago, Joan, as she was our secretary here for many years, she always used to get me on me. She would say, Pastor, you counsel everybody the same way. She says, all you do is tell them to get right with God. I said, that works, amen. It solves everything. If you get right with God, everything else falls into place. And we need to realize there needs to be a dedication expressed by believers that we're going to commit ourselves wholly to the Lord. Notice in verse 7, the result of this in chapter 10 was relocation established for worship. It says, and they made proclamation through Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. I mean, they said, this is where we worship. It's in Jerusalem. And may I say, where we worship is in the church. It is not out there at some other place, some other event, not some other fiasco going on. We gather at the church to worship the Lord. When there is repentance and there is a move of God and there is a correction in our attitude and our actions, there is a move that draws us back to fellowship within the body of Christ. Amen. Well, there was a separation that was based on association in verse 8. Says that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the council of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Boy, that was severe. In other words, if you're not going to confess your faults, you're not going to confess your sins, you're not going to repent of your sin, you're not going to get right with God, you're not going to abandon these practices, you're not going to remove these transgressions out of your life, you have 3 days to get things right. And if you don't get it right, you're out. I mean, that's severe. You know, the interesting thing is that the Apostle Paul taught the church and the Corinthian believers that when there was immoral sin in the church, they were to put the sinner out of the church. And they were to put the sinner out of the church and not have any association with him. Why? Because it would bring them to a point of brokenness and repentance that they would get right and they would be brought back in reconciliation to the church. What I see in Christianity is people commit all kinds of sins as Christians and nobody says nothing about it and they won't confront anybody about it. And certainly if you were ever to bring somebody up on church discipline and excommunicate them out of the church, you would be marked with a black mark that would last for the rest of eternity upon you. And nobody comes to church, well, that's an unloving church. They don't care about people. But I'm going to tell you something. There was revival that happened when we took a strong stand against sinful acts that if people didn't get right, they were confronted about their sin. But we don't want to do that. We got to be careful about those things. This is 2016. You do something like that, boy, you're really in trouble. But what's the problem? We don't have the product of us people assembling because of the fact they're under conviction, because we will not have a prayer confession. And we won't require of others to get right with God. And so I think when we gather around the Lord's table, it does behoove us to take time and consider all that Christ has done and what have we done to him and what needs to be made right. And then get it right. You know, the old time Baptists years ago, when you had communion Sunday, on Saturday night was times of prayer and confession, not confessing to the pastor or someone else, but you came to the church on Saturday night for a prayer meeting, and you would come for that specific purpose of getting your soul clean before God. And praying until you felt that God has come through to you and has cleansed you. And then on Sunday, you would take communion. If you did not come on Saturday night to the prayer meeting, prayer of confession on Saturday night, you weren't allowed to take communion on Sunday. It wasn't a matter of saying, oh, well, let's bow our heads while we're passing out the bread and the juice. And be sure to pray and confess your sins. Make sure you're right with God. And then go ahead and take of the bread and take of the juice. It wasn't that lax. Because of the fact Paul said that the Corinthian believers were defiling the table of God because they were coming and taking communion when there was divisions among them, when there was immorality in the church, There was gluttony in the church. You name it, it was going on in the church. And he said, you have defiled the table of God. Why? Because they did not have a sincere prayer of confession. Now, I'm not talking about a work salvation. And I'm not talking like Catholicism where you got to confess to a priest. But I'm saying this, we have become so lax when it comes to this matter of being pure and clean before God and living in this world, that we're living like Israel. And I think there needs to be an Ezra that cries out and say, Lord, we're ashamed. We're sorry. Lord, will you forgive us? Will you cleanse us? Will you help us to get it right? That we might be able to experience a move and a power, a blessing of God upon us over and over again. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I'm thankful, Lord, for the conviction of God. Lord, I can remember years ago when I first got saved, Lord, how the conviction of God would come on my heart. And throughout the many, many years, Lord, time and time again, you convict me, Lord. And you bring me to a place of falling on my knees and begging for a cleansing and a redeeming and a mercy and grace that would be extended to me, Lord, that I might be able to be pure before you and before man. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as a church. We long for a little reviving, Lord. We're longing for a touch from you, Lord. God, will you show us what's hindering that? God, will you show us? Will you show us, Lord, honestly, Lord? Will you show us what is in the world that has captured our heart? Whether it be associations, Lord, or whether it be entertainment, or whatever it is, Lord. It may be politics. I don't know what it is. But God, will you show it to us? And may the Spirit of God bring a burdensome conviction on us as you reveal that to us, so that we can confess it before you, be able to repent of it, turn away from it, abandon it, Lord, and draw nearer to our God. I'm thankful for Ezra. I'm thankful for his honesty, his straightforwardness in confronting the problems in Israel. God, will you continue to move in us and bless us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing. While we're singing, if you need to come and pray tonight,